Brothers and sisters in Christ, good morning. A blessed new year to all. This is my second year in Canada. I came last year, 1st January. And I thank God for this church, each and every one of you who have helped me feel at home in North America. Last year I came from a hot tropical country and right in the winter of Vancouver. And it took me quite some time to get used of the cold. And thank you for extending your hospitality, for your care and the concern. And thank God for the privilege to join and witness your various activities, the Bible Conference, the VBS, outreach to ERM, Christmas Cantata, Christmas Caroling, the Wash Night Service, and many other activities. Indeed, this church, though you have not a residing pastor for many years, each and every member has played their part to not only keep everything together, but also get everything going and onto greater heights. We understand that, you have your own share of conflicts, disagreements, and I thank God that at the end of the day, you're able to stay united as a church in Christian love. And pray that with the coming year, you'll continue to stay strong and to be a good witness as the salt and light of this world. Well, we continue with our series of 1 Samuel. And this morning, we are going to do two chapters. Right? 1 Samuel 29 and 30. Chapter 29 continues from chapter 27. If you remember chapter 27, David was then caught in a dilemma. Right? In his weakness, he had pledged allegiance to the Philistine lord, King Achish. And this is his bid to escape from the pursuit of King Saul. And he has indeed succeeded. Because once he fled to Philistia, he was out of reach of Saul. But the problem is, of course, he was then working for one of the traditional enemies of Israel. That is the Philistines. For a while, everything works well. Right? He made use of this time to attack the common enemies of Israel and Philistia. Right? He was lying to King Achish that he was actually attacking Israel and her allies. So much so that towards the end of chapter 27, King Achish was convinced that David would not go back to Israel again, right? That he is truly loyal to the Philistines. But however, good times did not last long. There was a call for the Philistine lords to attack Israel, and then King Achish was personally joining the war, and he told David to follow him. Because David was his bodyguard. David now had to really face Israel as an enemy in war. How is David going to get away with this predicament? And this is the dilemma we are talking about here. Of course, after chapter 27, the narrative then switched to the account of King Saul and the witch of Endor, in chapter 28, which we covered last week. And chapter 29 then picks up again, continues from chapter 27. And today we shall see how this crisis was resolved. We have read chapter 29. The five Philistine lords was gathered in Aphek, right? And there was some sort of, a parade. Right? When the lords actually inspect their soldiers, right? Some sort of march past. Right? So we can imagine the soldiers all geared up, ready to fight the war, marching past in hundreds, thousands, and the kings and lords of the Philistines are very confident that they will win the war. But wait a minute. Right? As the men of King Achish march past, there was this group of some 600 men that look very different. And perhaps they dress differently. And immediately, this caused some commotions among the Philistine commanders. Right? And we read that in verse 3. The princes asked, "What are these Hebrews doing here?" And they were so angry that David was with them. They did not believe that David was really fighting for them against the Israelites. Some even reminded everyone that, look, David was a Hebrew national hero who killed tens of thousands of Philistines. How could he be fighting for us? And their worries and their protests were legitimate. Right? Because the worst thing you want in a war is to have an enemy inside your own formation, isn't it? Right? What they need to do is just to create havoc within you during the battle, and you would need to deal with enemies both from the inside and from the outside. As such, the Philistine lords insist on sending David back to where he came from. And now the irony here, right? The irony is King Achish actually defended David, right? Not only once, but three times. In verse 3, he said he had found no fault in him. In verse 6, he even vouched for David's integrity in the name of Lord Jehovah. In verse 9, he told David that he was good in his sight, like an angel of God. Yet King Achish is just one of the five Philistine lords, right? And he has to give in to the demands of other commanders. So he sent David back to the city of Ziklag, and David did that the next morning. But notice David's response when he initially heard he has to be sent back. Right, that is recorded for us in verse 8, which is also our title today, right? Where our title comes from. Verse 8, and David said unto Achish, "But what have I done? And what hast thou found in thy servant so long as I have been with thee unto this day, that I may not go fight against the enemies of my lord the king? But what have I done?" Now the question is, was David genuinely meaning what he said? Did he really want to join the Philistines to kill the Israelites? No. Right? I cannot imagine David wanting to slay any of his own people. Right? Instead, he probably said that to continue with his pretension. Next week, we'll look more into David's intention when we go into the book of 2 Samuel. But now, in his heart, he is probably relieved that he had got out of this tricky situation. Right? He had probably been praying through the night for God to deliver him out of this dilemma, perhaps repenting of his sin of weakness and asking for God's forgiveness. And by God's providence, he was delivered. So again, today, this morning, we have 4 points. And point one is, we are saved by God. You know, all of us have our fair share of mistakes in life. And any of the smallest mistakes that we made could have cost us more than what we are ready to accept. If not, by the grace of God, we couldn't have become who we are today. Our weakness often clouds our judgment, and our lack of faith often blurs our visions. And as a result, we sin. And sin is such that a sin always leads to another sin. And before you know it, you have reached what seems to be a point of no return, or maybe a lose-lose situation. Now you can choose to start killing Israelites and stain your hands with the blood of your own countrymen. Or you can turn against King Achish, who has trusted you so much. He's vouching for your integrity despite the protests of his own people. And there goes your integrity, isn't it? You will be either a traitor to your own countrymen or a living example of someone who bites the hand that feeds you and a bad testimony as a child of God. You know, some might argue, right, we should step back and look at the big picture. You know, that is if David is allowed to go to war together with the Philistines and he eventually does the Israelites a favor by making a mess in the Philistines' army while the battle is on, then his switching, right, his seeming switching of allegiance to the Philistines is justifiable. But this shouldn't be the case, right? As much as a child of God, of light should be separated from a child of darkness, what a child of God should do is to deal fairly to someone who is still outside Christ so that they can see Christ through our conduct. And we have talked about this before, right? God will not put you in a difficult position where you have to sin in order to do his will. In other words, if it is God's will for the Israelite to win the battle, then God would cause it to happen. He need not depend on man's cunningness or deceit. Anyway, what we see here is how God has chastised David by bringing about a situation where David could not solve using his own wits. And by the turn of events, God made him realize his mistake and see that he could not have done anything to save himself, if not for God's gracious providence. How do we know that David was repentant, one may ask? We'll see that in chapter 30. And there was a great change in the way he did things. And we'll come to that very soon. But now we are still in point one. Isn't it? We are saved by God. Christians, like all people, right, commit sin. And we thank God for using circumstances for us to learn our lessons, to chastise us so that we can turn back to Him. And this is the privilege of being a child of God. You did something wrong, you suffer for it, yet in you, you know this is how a loving father would correct his child. And our Father knows best. Even if we are suffering for seemingly no reasons, God also uses our situation in life to shape us, to make us stronger, to grow spiritually. So David asked in verse 8, "But what have I done?" Now, this is a loaded question. In one sense, he has done a lot. Right? His mistakes would have cost him so much if God had not saved him from his situation. Right? God did not have to do anything. No. He just had to leave him in his sins and he would dig his own grave. And this is the same with all of us. If Christ has not come to this earth to die for our sins, if God simply leaves us alone, we would only suffer eternal death. Yet on the other hand, when David asks, "But what have I done?" the answer could be, "No, you have done nothing." Right? You are trapped in this snare that you have stepped into in your moment of weakness. And there's nothing you can do to save yourself. God has saved you, and you have done nothing. And that's point one, we are saved by God. Now point two, we are separated from the world. Now, how did God save David? He made use of the Philistine laws. Right? He made use of their distrust. Or maybe you should say, God made use of their prudence. Right? Looking at the 600 Hebrews, they did not believe that these people could be part of them. And they judged from history because you know, David had killed a multitude of Philistines. And now they are going to war against the Israelites. And they thought, and they we believe that they have thought correctly, that David wasn't genuinely part of them. In a way, this is really the tension between a Christian and the world, isn't it? We're told not to love the world. And by that, we mean the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, the pride of life. Yet it is so easy for us to be ensnared by the temptation of the world. The Bible tells us, if we love the world, the love of our Father is not in us. For our Father is not in us. When we love the world, we want to assimilate with it. And we want to be part of it. And there are only two possible ways. Right? You are either of the world or you are of God. If you're of the world, then be 100% of the world. Follow the Philistines. Kill the Israelites. This will prove that you are part of the world. And not only a proof to the world, but also a proof to your own conscience. Or I should say, you can go against the conscience which God has placed in your heart and follow your sinful nature and be 100% of the world. Or you can be 100% for God. I'm not saying that if you are like totally consecrated to God, then you are all holy and you'll stop doing things and you know, having fun in this world. This is the mistake of asceticism, right? Or monasticism. Some people think that in order to be totally devoted to God, you have to go to a monastery, monastery to contemplate about God. But this is wrong. Right? Separation from the world is different from alienation from it. God give us gifts, give us talents. If you are given 10 talents, you should go out and make 10 more. Given 5, you should move out of your comfort zone and to earn another 5 for God. There's no such thing as, oh, you know, God gave me 1 talent and I'm so afraid that I will make mistake and offending God, so I go hide my talent in some monastery and spend my time only thinking about God. Meditating about God and His Word is important. And the purpose, like what Reverend Chan has told us in the Word of Institution in Lord's Supper, the purpose is for you to live out God's Word in your life. When you're 100% for God, you don't see the world as separated from God, but rather you see the world from the view of God, or how God wants you to see it. And believe me, you will see more of this world if you see it from God's perspective. But the problem is this, right? Jesus told us that not to be surprised if the world hates us when we do that. Right? Because before they hate us, they have first hated the Lord. They will treat you differently. In fact, someone once said, if you are a Christian and you made known of this fact to the world, you need not do anything to separate yourself from it. The world would gradually separate from you. And now the question is, can I be like 50% for the world and 50% for God? The answer is no. You end up nowhere. And this is what happened to David, isn't it? He wanted to serve the Philistine king, Achish, who was very good to him. And yet, he did not want to kill his own people. Right? You want to be a Christian, and yet you're trying so hard to please the world. And at the end, you're neither here nor there. You know, when you make it clear to the world that you are a Christian, the world may respect you the way they respect a formidable enemy. But when we compromise to the world will, you know, will always be happy, but the world will still mock you for having the other foot in the Christian faith. It is only when we totally join them, then they'll, I accept you. But so the choice is this, right? The choice is yours. Be 100% the world of the world, or 100% of God. Right? The good thing is, in the world, you will probably have much more earthly pleasure than in God. But again, the bad thing is, heavens and earth shall pass away. And when they do, you will perish. You will perish with them. Now, David asked, but what have I done? Yes, for this point, he did something, isn't it? He was a Hebrew wanting to fight the Hebrews. The Philistines, he had one foot in the Israel camp and another foot in the Philistine camp. His heart seems to be half with Jehovah and half with Dagon, right? Their God. As such, the world rejected him, and he had to go back home. And this is good news for him, for he need not fight his people now. Right? If we are looking for a good contrast between David and Saul, we can read the last verse, right? Verse 11. So David and his men rose up early to depart in the morning. And then we compare this last verse to the last verse of the previous chapter on Saul and the witch. 1 Samuel 28, verse 25, it's written that Saul and his men arose up and away that night. And we covered this last week. So Saul sinned and disappeared into the night, whereas David is delivered and he departed in the break of daylight. So that's point one, we have saved by God. Point two, we have separated from the world. At this juncture, we move on to chapter 30, take up two more points. Now what happened after David went back to Ziklag? He found out that Ziklag was actually raided by the Amalekites. When you think that all is well, something out of blue happened, right? You are thinking, oh, finally I'm like out of this crisis, something terrible happened. And that's our point three. As Christians, we are promised tribulations. You know, life as a Christian is never easy. How we wish that after we believe in Christ, we will be free from all troubles. But our Lord Jesus told us, in this world, you shall have tribulations. It just keep coming one after another. In fact, sometimes it's as if all the troubles of this world have planned to come to you all in one go. Now, David and his men have trouble. Some Amalekites have raided their cities while they were not around. And they took their possessions and took their women, took their children. They have also set the city on fire before they left. And we read that in chapter 30, verses 2 and 3. Now, if you are David or one of his men, what will you do? In verse 4, we read that they lift up their voice and wept. They cried until they had no power to weep. Right? They cried until they have no energy. Imagine losing everything, possession, your wives, your children. And read also in the first half of verse 6, the people even wanted to stone David. You know, when disaster strike, we often respond in distress. And this is our natural reaction. We will wonder, why does this bad things happen to us? And the Israelite then were probably blaming everything on David's leadership. He's, after all, the king who leads them to the Philistines and then to wanting to fight their own people. I would not be surprised if some of them thought that the reason for their loss of wives and children was God's punishment for their move against their own countrymen. So they want to stone David. But notice the second part of verse 6. David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. You know, everyone, including himself, is lamenting and even pointing fingers. Right? As that leader, what can David do? Verse 5 tells us his wives were also taken captive. But the thing is, can he continue to dwell in his misery and self-pity endlessly? You know, as a leader, can he try to point a finger at others? No. David only did one thing. He strengthened himself in the Lord. Just now we talked about, you know, David's repentance, and here in chapter 30, we find evidence. You know, for quite a long while, David had made decisions based on his own judgment and wisdom. The last time he spoke to God was chapter 26. The last time he consulted God through the ephod was chapter 23. And now, David finally remembered God. And I submit to you, the change was brought about earlier in chapter 29 when God delivered him out of his situation. Sometimes we just need God-ordained incidents in our lives to remind us that God is always in control. And what we really need to do is just to seek God's will. But to do that, one must be really wanting to commit yourself, right, to God's will. David encouraged himself by seeking counsel from God. If we remember last week's message, Saul also tried to find encouragement through the prophet Samuel. But the difference between these two is, of course, Saul was more of seeking God to endorse his will, whereas David was seeking God's will as it is. And God answers the prayer of a genuinely repentant heart. Through the priest Abiathar, David asked if he should go pursue the Amalekites, right, in verse 8. And God says, yes, you should go pursue them, right? Chase after them. God even told him the outcome, right? You will overtake the Amalekites and you will recover all that you have lost. God gave the encouragement, God gave the affirmation, God promised the outcome. And David set off with 400 of his 600 men in pursuit, right? 600 men, 400 went, 200 rest in Zilek, because they were too weak and too tired. We'll talk about this 200 later. But how would David know where the Amalekites have gone? Right? They can be anywhere. In verses 11 to 15, we read of this Egyptian who used to work for the Amalekites and whom was left behind because he was sick. So after feeding the Egyptian, David asked him to bring them to Amalekites, and he did. Thus, God not only encourages, not only affirms, not only promises the outcome, God also provides the means to attaining success. And we read of what will happen after that. The Egyptians brought David down to where these Amalekites were merrymaking. Of course, they are very happy, right? They had successfully raided the Israelites. They have all the possession with them. They are merrymaking. And maybe let's read this part together. Verses 16 to 19 of 1 Samuel chapter 30. Right? Verses 16 to 19. Count of three. One, two, and go. And when he had brought him down, behold, they were spread abroad upon all the earth, eating and drinking and dancing, because of all the great spoil that they had taken out of the land of the Philistines and out of the land of Judah. And David smote them from the twilight even unto the evening of the next day. And there escaped not a man of them, save 400 young men, which rode upon camels and fled. And David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. And David rescued his two wives. And there was nothing lacking to them, neither small nor great, neither sons nor daughter, neither spoil nor anything that they had needed. David recovered all. David recovered all. At the end of the day, miraculously, nothing was lost. What would a man say to David now? Right? Would they still want to stone David? Yet when they first heard the news of their loss, they were wallowing in their sorrows and they were pointing fingers. Again, in this world, we will have tribulation. In fact, we may face even more trials as Christians. But the more important thing is, Christ has already conquered all of them for us. We are not helpless, miserable, passive people who cannot do anything. We have the means of prayers. We have Christ, our high priest, who is ever interceding for us on the right hand of God the Father. We have godly mentors and friends. We have the Holy Spirit living in us. And this should change the way we handle the difficulties in our life, isn't it? We should know that the present trials, temptation may be manifold, yet God's grace is more than sufficient for us. It's just like Job, isn't it? It's so easy to despair when we seem to have lost everything. But at the end of the day, God will restore, reinstate us, what we used to have, and he even promised us even more blessings. In difficult times like this, we could have asked ourselves, like what David has asked himself, right? No, had asked King Achish, but what have I done? And it's natural for us to do that. We can weep, we can grieve, but more importantly for us, we must pick ourselves up and ask ourselves, what should I do now? And again, for a Christian, the answer is always one, to seek God's will. If it is God's will, he will deliver. He will guarantee the outcome. He will provide the means. There's no problem too big God cannot solve. In fact, he has ordained everything for a purpose. So as God's children, we are number one, saved by God. Number two, separated from the world. Number three, promised tribulations. And finally, point four, we are channels of his grace. We are channels of his grace. Now, after David and the 400 men went back, right, came back to Ziklag, that's in verse 20, they saw the 200 tired men who did not join the pursuit. Right? Remember 200 stay behind. And of course, together with the people of Ziklag, they go and welcome the 400 warriors. Now read verse 22. Then answer all the wicked men and men of Belial, of those that went with David, and said, because they went out not with us, we will not give them out of the spoil that we have recovered save to every man his wife and his children, that they may lead them away and depart. Right? In other words, the 400 men who went after the Amalekites and killed them, right, through the day, now return, look at this 200 men who did not go and say, "You lazy loafers, you don't deserve getting what we have recovered. We rescued your wives and children. Just take them. You should not get a share of the other things that we have recovered." Well, in a way, it sounds fair. Right? These 200 men were too weak and tired to even fight for their own women, their children. And it was only fair that the 400 men that went should be rewarded with a greater share of material blessings. But no, this may sound fair by worldly standards. But the Bible calls this man who came up with this suggestion, the men, the sons of Belial, evil, wicked men. And the reason is given in verse 23. "Then said David, ye shall not do so, my brethren, with that which the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered the company that came against us into our hand." David saw the whole incident in the right perspective. Right? They did not win the war by their own effort. It was God who won the war for them. The blessings that they have, they should share with their brethren, because it was the Lord who had given them everything. Verses 24 to 25 elaborate David's case further. These 200 men did not just sit back and do nothing. Verse 24 tells us they actually stay behind to tarry by the stuff, which means to guard the things that were not brought to battle. And thus theirs, well, was seemingly an easier task, but they should be given an equal share from the victory. Of course, this is David learning from his lessons. Right? The reason why the Amalekites have the opportunity to attack Israel in the first place was because they left no one behind in Ziklag to guard the possession. Right? Now they left these 200 men. So if another enemy comes over, these 200 men can still defend the possessions. So what's the point here? The point is, in God's word, there's no so-called like important role or less important role. Everyone has a part to play in God's ministry. It just seems that some people are like more on the forefront, more in the limelight, right? Standing here at the pulpit, right? But we must not forget everyone that behind the scene, working behind the scene, that make all this possible. Right? Everyone that is tarrying with all the possessions in Ziklag when the warriors are up front fighting the Amalekites. We also read that in verse 25, from that day forward, this is established as a rule in Israel. The fighting or staying, everyone will get an equal share of the win, which is fair enough. And the rest of the verses in chapter 30 tells us of the distribution of these goods. I'd like to end just with one point. Does this incident remind us of any parable of Jesus? Yes, it does, right? The parable of the vineyard workers in Matthew 20. You know, there was a vineyard and workers were employed. The promise, workers who have been working since the first hour received the same wage as the workers who joined in the 11th hour. And all the workers received one penny. Now, is that fair? Again, by world's standard, right, that's not fair. But by God's standard, who are we to ask God whether it is fair or not? Okay? We should thank God for blessing us with so much instead of comparing with others. And the bottom line is, although we seem to have, well, worked harder for our reward, right, our rewards itself are already far greater than what we deserve. In our context here, we are not only told to be contented with what we have, but are taught to be gracious to others as channels of God's grace, even if that means we are getting a smaller share. And to get back to David's loaded question again, but what have I done? The answer for this point is, again, nothing. You have done nothing to deserve all that you have. It is what Christ has done for you. It is because of Jesus that we are saved, that we are called out from the world, that we are more than conquerors, that we are partaker of God's most wondrous grace. Of course, this applies to salvation. In fact, Jesus' parable was about salvation. Some come to Christ early, some come to Christ late. But the most important thing is, both has come to Christ. Now that Christ has done so much for you, what will you do for God? But what have you done? What have you done in 2014? And what do you want to do in the new year, 2015? May the Lord continue to guide us this new year, good times or bad times. Let us place our hands in God's hand and let Him lead us. Let us pray. Father in heaven, what have we done to deserve your grace and mercy? What have we done in return for salvation so rich and free? As we come to this new year, we commit ourselves unto your hands to complain and to murmur less, to claim less of what we have done, to praise and thank thee more, to proclaim to the world of what you have done for us on the cross. So help us, Lord. Forgive us of what we have done or have not done last year. Help us to devote ourselves 100% this year to doing your work, not counting rewards, but only seeking to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you.